Institutionalization is a term that you may or may not be familiar with if you have ever become accustomed to the terminology used in the realm of prison and law enforcement. It has become a term that has been used in, and perhaps familiar with you, if it is not, perhaps you've watched Shawshank Redemption. That movie is a classic and offers us an example of institutionalization. What that is, actually, is when freedom has finally been granted to somebody who has been in the prison system for a long time, and the offender, now having been finally given freedom, they have been so accustomed to the way of life inside the prison that they actually prefer it to their new life of freedom on the outside. And when we look at the situation here in the book of Hebrews, and the reason behind which this letter is being written, the Jewish people were in the religious realm facing much a similar situation as to those who have experienced long bouts of incarceration. They were, in fact, institutionalized into their religion. The Jewish people at the point of the writing of this letter were, by law, they had been, by their own law, imprisoned in a system of works-based righteousness. It was a system that required them to literally pay for their own sins. They were required to offer sacrifices for their sins, and the sacrifices that were allowable were those of bulls and those of goats and those of sheep. And if they weren't, you know, didn't have enough money, they could always buy a turtle dove, but something needed to be purchased. And oxen weren't cheap, as far as I know. Sheep weren't inexpensive. Goats cost you a fair amount. And so this system was one of works-based, and they were required to pay for their own sins. And this was the only life that they had ever known. This was the only religious experience that they were ever offered. For these Jews, this has been going on all the way back to the days of the Passover. So it was all that they had known, it was all that their parents had known, it was all that their grandparents had known, it was all that their great-grandparents and beyond had ever known. And so now finally, after many long generations, this generation to whom the letter was originally written was finally given the opportunity for a way out. Because Jesus had come to their generation and offered them an opportunity to leave. He was the open door for them to walk away once and for all and leave that old confining religious system in the past. And what's shocking is that most of them hesitated and were reluctant to even leave. They preferred the old religious system. They would rather pay the fee, the exorbitant amount of money that was required to continue on with this ridiculous system of paying for their own sins. Now, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, I am well aware of the fact that we're dealing with issues that were particularly Jewish, particularly isolated to that culture, and unique to these people. And yet, as we've been going, I've been doing my best to help you see the Christian overlap. That what they were experiencing so long ago is what we typically deal with in the church even today. And what I see in the parallel today is that there are a lot of Christians who have grown up in a certain religious sort of paradigm that find it very difficult to leave it behind once something is offered by way of freedom in Christ. Let me put it this way. Catholics grow up Catholics. Lutherans grow up Lutheran. Baptists grow up Baptists. Mormons grow up Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses grow up, even in the realm of Christendom. And then the truth of Scripture is offered to you. And if you're paying attention, what the scripture says sometimes doesn't really align with what you grew up knowing in your Lutheran background or in your Catholic background or in your Mormon background. And because you grew up with it in this way and it's become ultra familiar to you, you have a hard time adapting to the new doctrines of Christ, the unadulterated truth of scripture as it sits. Jesus called that old wineskins. He made a reference to wineskins becoming so old and so brittle that to put new wine in them is to ruin the old wineskin because the wine ferments and the wineskins won't stretch and they break. And he says, some people are like that. You try to teach them the truth in Christ after they've grown up with a sort of diluted truth of Christ or a altered truth of Christ. It's nearly impossible for them to embrace the truth. And so you get people in Christendom, even today, in church, even this morning, who are so rigid because of the way that they were raised, that they're going to buck against the truth of Christ when it's finally offered. You have to understand that Lutheranism was once upon a time very biblical. That was 500 years ago, friends. You know what happens over 500 years to any religion? Catholicism has some decent roots. Do you know that? And do you know that it has changed dramatically? Do you know that there is some truth in even Mormonism? And yet there is some extreme deceit in that same religion? And do you know that Judaism, the banner under which these Hebrews lived for so long, was that once upon a time the only way? But over time, God called them to move forward and they wouldn't do it. And so it ceased to be a religion that was faithful to the truth of God and became a religion that was only faithful to itself. See, I have nothing wrong with Lutherans as long as they're actually Christians. I have nothing wrong with Catholics. I have nothing against Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists. I don't, whatever your denomination, whatever your flavor, I welcome everyone. Just hope you're saved and believe the truth and have faith in Christ. I don't even care if you're Jewish. But if you're Orthodox and you stick to your religion more than you believe in Jesus Christ, you've got a problem. We have to understand that the human heart, whether it's Jewish, as these were, or Gentile, as ours is, has a sort of tendency to favor a works-based salvation over a grace-based salvation. Now, if I asked this group right here, are we works-based or are we grace-based when it comes to salvation? I bet you just nearly every hand would go up when I said grace-based. We believe in grace. Yes, fine. At least intellectually, we believe that, don't we? At least doctrinally, we agree to that statement. And yet practically, even in this room, if the reality was known, almost every hand in this room would have to go up if I asked you, do we though have a tendency to go works-based? Okay, because you ain't telling me that when you make a big mistake or you do something and you feel guilty about it, that you don't kind of knuckle under and go, well, I ain't gonna do that anymore. I'm gonna read my Bible more and I'm gonna go to church now more and try and earn God's love back. See, the human heart is the human heart. It doesn't matter what race it belongs to. You could be Jewish, you could be Gentile. We like works-based because it's self-regulated. And I don't know about you, but there's something far more comfortable with me about something that's self-regulated. I don't like relying on God. Oh, I can't believe the pastor said that. Yes, the pastor doesn't like having to rely on God. The pastor is fairly self-sufficient. He doesn't like asking for help. He wants to do this on his own. And yet God has called me to rely wholly on him, which is difficult. And it's a challenge for us all. But I'll tell you this, that God hates it, and I use a strong word as hate. It's very seldom used in Scripture in reference to God, but I'll tell you that it is in there. When it speaks of God's hatred, it speaks of his indignation. When it speaks of his, he despises. God hates stuff. And one of the things that God hates is when people, whether it's a whole nation full in Israel or a whole church full in America, he hates it when people takes what he's directed them to do and then they just keep doing that thing indefinitely to the exclusion of God's involvement at all. Okay, that's what we should do. Well, then we'll just do this for generations and generations and generations and not let God change anything and not let God in. And we do that to the exclusion of God's involvement. We go no more, we have no need for the Holy Spirit. We grow no deeper in our love for Christ and or our dependence upon him. And all we've got left is just this empty shell, robotic, sort of going nowhere religion that the Jews had. That's Judaism. It's going nowhere. And so many people today ascribe to a religion, both in Christendom and out of Christendom, that's going nowhere. It's not just the stuff of cults. It's the stuff of churches. Well, we just do what we do. Why do you do it? Well, because we've always done it. That's not a good enough reason for God. We need to know why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, what this is all about, and not just we as a church. Well, we do it because that's what JFB does. No, you need to have a reason for doing what you do. Well, you get a service position at JFB and you try and go on a missions trip if you can. No, why are you filling out the application to serve or to go? You. We have to understand that salvation is by faith, and you can so easily leave faith somewhere in the past, which is what the Jewish people had done. Once upon a time, it was a faithful thing to offer sacrifices to God. Did you know that? It was an act of faith to bring your goat to Jerusalem and to sacrifice. That was of faith. But once God said, okay, sacrificial system is over. I'm replacing with Christ, who is the sacrificial system. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest. For them to not move forward in that faithfully is to leave faith in the past, even though they're still doing the sacrifices. How crazy is it that to offer a goat could either be faithful or not faithful? See, we just want a recipe, don't we? Just tell me what to do, I'll do that thing. Yes, but if you're not doing that thing in faith, then it is sin. That's what we're told in Romans. Anything that is not of faith is sin. Hardly matters what you do, doesn't it? I don't care if you serve here. I don't care what you do around here. Are you faithful to the Lord? Ultimately, that's what it comes down to, and that can only be answered between you and God. And so here in chapter 10, God is wanting them, just like he's wanting us, to see the insufficiency of a system like this that we have created in order to attain some sort of righteousness with God. Sort of earn our own salvation, all right? So let's start in verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. How insufficient is that sacrificial system? Because if it worked, look at verse 2, then why would they not have ceased to be offered? Like, if it actually worked, then wouldn't you not need to take another sacrifice next year? And then another one after that? So obviously, built into the sacrificial system was an inadequacy. And God did that deliberately. He wants them first to see what isn't working before he replaces it with what does work. God will do that to us sometimes. He'll let you spin your wheels. He's orchestrated that for you. He's built it into your life to get stuck in the ditch every once in a while. You can see then clearly what's not working so that you pursue what does. In verse 3, he says, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. So how insufficient is it this sacrificial system that they've grown accustomed to, when not only does it not remove the guilt, the consciousness of sins, it actually reminds them of it. It does the opposite of what you would hope a religion would do, right? Any religion that we ascribe to, we do so in hopes of it making us feel better with God. Like, who wants a religion that just makes, just, well, I just want thing. I want more guilt. I want more shame. I really want to just really work at feeling horrible. I want to feel condemned. I want to go to hell. Now, typically, we're working towards something. We're working to eliminate sin. And yet here in verse 3, it says that it was actually doing the opposite. Every time they offered a sacrifice, it was just reinforcing their sinfulness, reminding them of it. If you want a modern day example of this, and I don't know if I'm stepping on any toes here, but a modern day example of a religious sort of system, if you will, that rather than removing the sin and the guilt of it, but rather reinforcing it, would be Alcoholics Anonymous. And you say, oh, Alcoholics Anonymous, you can't say that's not good. It's a good thing. It helps people get sober. Oh, that's fine. It helps people get sober, but then so does sheer willpower. So go figure. Well, Alcoholics Anonymous, they put Jesus in there like it's God. They're God. It's a God. It's a Christian thing. Really? Not last time I checked, and I'm familiar enough with Alcoholics Anonymous to know that you don't need to be a Christian. In fact, they encourage you to worship any higher power as you perceive it to be. Don't call that Christian. And the fault of Alcoholics Anonymous, because it is as faulty to get you clear of guilt as Judaism is, it's as faulty to cleanse your conscience from the stain of your transgression as any false religious system is, because it never cures you. And they never claim to. You're an addict always and forever. You are never not in recovery, according to their doctrine. You go to meetings, and at every meeting, you're reminded of your sin. It never goes away. It's a constant reminder of your dependence upon the group, upon the sponsor. And it keeps you going and keeps you going in a very hopeless system that really is, at best, a shadow of Christianity. Just a glimpse of what Christ offers. You need the group? Yeah, well, go to church then. It's called fellowship in the Bible. We don't call it meetings. We call it worship. Okay, we don't have a blue book. We've got a black book, all right? Well, whatever color your Bible is. But they've got false fellowship. They've got a replacement book. They've got replacement doctrine. They've got replacement worship. They've got replacement hope. And all of that is offered in Christ, which is far better. So why don't you just skip the meetings and go to church? And now you might get the impression that I'm picking on AA. I'm not picking on AA. I'm picking on everything that's not Christian. Everything. All of it. All of the silly things that you do, your New Year's resolutions and your diet plans and your false religions and all of the silly systems that you develop for yourself in hopes of becoming a better person. What you need is Christ. And what you need in regard to Jesus is faith in Him. That solves sin. And sin is the issue that got you thinking you needed a new diet. Sin is the issue that got you thinking you needed New Year's resolutions. Deal with sin, you deal with the root issue, and Christ is the only one that deals with sin. You deal with sin, you don't need meetings anymore. Deal with sin, and you don't, I mean, sobriety takes care of itself. Okay? Poor health and laziness takes care of itself. Okay? Gluttony, terrible financial management, sin is dealt with in Christ. Not by sacrificing goats. Look at verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of goats could take away sins. It's just another false religious system that can't deal with sin. And yet, those that ascribe to Judaism and still do today think it does. And you know what's funny? The Orthodox Jewish people of today, they're not even doing the sacrifices anymore. This is just wild to me that people can live in such naivety that they actually think that what they're doing is working when it's clearly not. I mean, it couldn't be more obvious. And we live with the shame and we live with the guilt and but we keep doing what we're doing. And it's like, you know what? Some of us, we need to be honest with ourselves. The way we're living isn't accomplishing anything by way of removing the guilt from your conscience, by way of reforming your character. It's not doing anything. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Now you're talking death, and you remember how bloody their system was. You remember last week we touched on the fact that it was just ultra bloody. There's blood on everything. Even the writer of Hebrews is like, there's hardly anything that wasn't covered in blood. It's a very extreme religion. But what that goes to show us is that there's no way to remove sin from your life, even through the most extreme of religious measures. Even through the most extreme of religious devotion. We get that in the church. I'm just going to do more. That's always the answer. Do more. Try harder. For what? Well, because I need to be better. Okay, so do more. Try harder. That's scary. I mean, how much can you do? And what will you do when you find out that no matter what you do, works at all? See, we need Christ. If you rely on yourself for God's love, if you rely on your own performance for God's forgiveness, if you think it's up to you to earn anything from Him, you have to understand that it's impossible. All the sacrifices that we're making are quite possibly not really doing what we're hoping they'll do. Whatever it is, the time that we give, the money, the emotion that we invest, the future that we gave up, the family that has, in many ways, these things are doing nothing. If we think that it's going to accomplish something within the realm of garnering some love from the Lord or some forgiveness of our sins, we have to understand that it's not. Now, that doesn't go to say that Christianity isn't without sacrifice. There's a lot of sacrifice to be made. I give of my time, I give of my money, I give of my energy, all of that. But it's not done in an effort to fix what I've broken. It's in response to what I've broken being fixed. And there's a big difference. So much so that if we do it wrong and we think that what we're doing is going to fix what we broke, it's only more broken. We're only allowing ourselves to be conditioned to think that I can work my way back into God's favor. That He has to let me into heaven because on the scale of good versus bad, my good over here is just way heavier than the bad. And that kind of thinking has locked a lot of people out of eternal life forever. In fact, the entire Islamic faith is based on doing more good works than bad. Doing more stuff that God likes than stuff that God doesn't. And of course, they've got the wrong God, and what pleases their God is way different from what pleases the Christian God. But suffice it to say, God isn't going to judge you with a scale. Now, let's put this stuff over here. Oh, you went to church? Ping! Oh, you read your Bible? Oh, you had dirty thoughts? Oh, you used to smoke? Ooh. What's going to happen? Make you sweat. He ain't going to do that. He's going to ignore it. He's going to turn away from you. He's going to, hey, Jesus, you know this guy? And that's when Jesus is either going to say, yes, and well done. Or, no, I never knew you. God's never liked that kind of system, by the way. There was never a time when God didn't recognize the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You can go all the way back into the Old Testament before Jesus even showed up and offered a new covenant to see how dissatisfied he was with it. In verse 5, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, now this is Jesus, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. God had been making it clear all along that he didn't want sacrifices. He didn't want the burnt offerings, the animal. Listen, this is a quote from the Old Testament, so the author is making an argument here for New Testament individuals based on the Old Testament scriptures that they put so much stock in. And he's going, listen, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that God never meant for this to be the fulfillment of all. He knew it was insufficient. He didn't like it. Of course he's going to replace it. And this isn't the only place in scripture where you're going to find such dissatisfaction from God. In Isaiah chapter 1, and this is 700 years before Jesus showed up. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, it says, this is God talking to his own people. He goes, what makes you think that I want all your sacrifices? What makes you think that? He says, I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me, and I can't stand them. And this wasn't the only prophet that God sent into the lives of his people to relay the information that he wasn't pleased with what they were doing. Isaiah had contemporaries that prophesied along with him at that time. Hosea was one of them. Hosea 6:6, he says, I want to show love. I want you to show love, not to offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. What's God after? Animals? No. He wants love and understanding. Amos was another contemporary living at that same time. In Amos chapter 5, verse 22, God says, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I won't even look at them. That was 700 years before Jesus showed up. You go back another 400 years before that. Now we're talking over a millennium before Jesus even showed up. God was still expressing his dissatisfaction with sacrifices in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when he says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Submission is better than the fat of rams. And David, who was around at that time, in Psalm 51 verse 16, he says, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. I'd do that if that's what you wanted. David says, you won't be pleased with a burnt offering. God doesn't like sacrifices. He doesn't like man-made religion. What God wanted was godly character in people. And animal sacrifice wasn't producing that. That's why he was so dissatisfied with that method of atonement. I don't want animal sacrifice if it isn't going to do in you what it was meant to do. To produce love, submission, obedience, mercy. So listen, all of the things that you do in whatever religious system you currently ascribe to, if all the things you do don't serve to build in you godly, Christ-like character, love, obedience, submission, mercy, all of these things, then it's worthless and God hates it. He doesn't care if you go on a missions trip, if it's not building godly character in you. He doesn't care if you serve here, if it's not building submission and obedience and love for his people in you. He doesn't care if you show up week in and week out, if it's not cultivating a deeper warmth toward him, if it's not keeping your heart soft, if you're not becoming different, if you weren't any different than you were last year, in spite of the fact that you've been doing all of these things than you are this year, I dare say, you need to rethink your religion. He doesn't want sacrifices. He wants godly character. Look at what Micah says in chapter 6, verse 6. What can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offerings should we give him? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams? And 10,000 rivers of oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? Like, how much do I need to do? No. It's not what or how much you need to do. Rather, Micah says, no, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what's right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So it was never animal sacrifices that God wanted. It was godly character, and killing animals wasn't really making anybody any more godly than they ever were. But listen, Jesus somehow can. See, Jesus' sacrifice is the sacrifice that works. So how does Jesus' sacrifice in my life make me more godly like God always wanted out of a sacrifice? Jesus as our sacrifice works to make me godly because if I put my faith in him, it will build the godly character that he's always wanted for me. That's the reformation that he spoke of in chapter 9 of Hebrews verse 10. The time of reformation where Jesus comes and I by faith live in him, trusting in him, loving him for what he's done on my behalf, and by living for him, that's how God refines a person's character. And that's what he's been after the whole time. So he doesn't need you to sacrifice anything. Certainly not animals, and for sure not your firstborn. He sacrificed his firstborn so that you could have the character that he's wanted for you all along. And doesn't that sound nice? I mean, is there anybody in here who's like, well, I don't want to become more loving? I mean, if you're that way, it's obviously you don't want to become more loving. I don't want to be merciful. I don't want any of that. Ew. Humble. Well, but if that's what you want. I mean, see, that's where Christianity starts, is you not liking yourself. Those who love themselves, God has nothing for you. And ultimately, those who love themselves will give nothing to God. You won't put faith in Jesus because you have faith in your own goodness. You think, well, I'm a good person. He'll let me in for sure because God lets good people into heaven. No, he throws good people in hell. Well, no. No, yeah, seriously. The only people he lets into heaven are corrupt, wretched men and women who understood their depravity enough to cling to Christ for his righteousness. So sinners go to heaven. Those who acknowledge their guilt before God Almighty and reach out to embrace the Christ who forgives, sinners go to heaven and good people go to hell. Good people who think that on account of their own righteousness have the ability to stand before God in judgment will be doomed to everlasting torment. It's upside down, isn't it? It's a little opposite of what the world is reinforcing in our lives as they believe goodness is the virtue of the day and that God will pardon anybody who at least doesn't murder. In verse 8, he says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first so that he can establish the second. By having said that and then saying this, do you understand that he's doing a switcheroo? By saying, I don't like sacrifices. And then later on saying, I've come to do your will, O God. Do you get that God's taking away the first one and then replacing it? That's all the writer is trying to help the Jewish mind understand. Do you get that he replaced it? That God wants to replace the old religious paradigm with Christ? God does whatever he wants. We know that around here. We know what the Bible says and we know how it works. We know that God does whatever pleases him. And so God takes away what he doesn't want and replaces it with what he does want. He's constantly doing that. And those with faith accept his decision to replace it and then cooperate with him in that decision. Those who do not have faith, even if they're outwardly religious, they're going to reject God's decision and work contrary to the decisions he's trying to make in you. He's trying to reform your character. But if you hold fast to the way it's always been and the way I've always understood it, and you won't let God work, then that is not what he sees as faith. This taking away of what God doesn't want and replacing it with what God does want is not a uniquely Jewish issue. We find this through and through in Christianity, especially in the realm of character refinement. As God takes away who you used to be and replaces it with who he now believes he wants you to be. You get this in Colossians chapter 3. Take off the old you and put on the new you. We get this in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried with Christ in death so that we can walk in newness of life. Get rid of the old. Begin again. Jesus calls it born all over. New start. You must be born again. Start over from the beginning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You really see this in a practical level in Ephesians chapter 4. If you read through verses 25 through 32, you're going to get like, stop lying and start telling the truth. Stop stealing, get a job, make money, and start giving. Don't be who you were. Be who Christ has now made you to be. This isn't a New Testament issue either. All the way back in the Old Testament, like for Ezekiel chapter 11, God says, I'm going to take out your stony heart and I'm going to put a new one in there, a heart of flesh, of softness towards me. See, get rid of the old and replace it with the new. God's in the business of replacing. And suffice it to say, what that means then is that he's not in the business of fixing you up. Taking the old you and then just making a better old you. He says, get rid of the old you and live differently altogether. And I think a lot of people kind of go wrong in this as well. They're a Christian now, or at least they've tacked Jesus onto their life superficially. They got a little Jesus. And so now they're going to just try and clean up their act a little bit. I've seen people, oh, I quit smoking. I've lost some pounds. I changed my wardrobe. I stopped listening to this kind of music. Oh, well, okay. That's fine. But don't believe that that's really doing a whole lot on the inside. And sometimes I see people doing that in order to not have to change in other areas. Like, I would rather quit smoking, so I'll give that up, rather than actually becoming humble. Like, I don't want to give up my pride, but I'll give up my tobacco. So, hopefully he'll leave me alone about the pride thing. Hopefully God will leave me alone about the sexual immorality. I'll get a gym membership, and then maybe he'll let me alone about this. The lust and the... Maybe if I do this over here, then God will leave me alone about this over here, and that would be really, really nice, because this isn't really that big of a deal anyway. And so what you're trying to do is you're buying God off. Like, you're trying to get him to leave you alone through religion, which, again, doesn't that reek of Judaism? I killed another goat. Leave me alone for a year. It doesn't work that way. And again, we drag Judaism into Christianity more than we ever know. In verse 10, it says, by that will, referring to the plan of God, by God's plan, by Jesus's willingness to live the way God wanted him to and die a sacrificial death on our behalf, by that will, we have been sanctified or perfected through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. By what Jesus has done, we are perfected, not by what we do, not by what we've done. Some of you have probably heard people say that like 100 times. And so me having just said it had very little import. I'll say it again, and please pay attention this time and understand the gravity of what's being said. We are perfected by what Jesus has done, not by what we do. God already sees you as perfect, finished, because he's looking at your record, and you have Jesus' record. If he digs through the files and goes, oh, there he is, he pulls out your sheet, he's looking at Jesus' record. Ah, looks good. And we're down here going, oh, no! And God's like, what? You're all right. I like you. And we're like, I don't feel like you like me. And he's like, I do. Not a whole lot right now with that attitude. No, I'm just kidding. He's even with that attitude. He's like, I'm with you. I'm your dad. This isn't a game. This isn't a contest. I just love you. I love you. Let me humble you a bit. He loves you because he loves Jesus. Not because you're lovable. If anything, he loves you because you're just pitiful. You know, like a dog that got hit by a car but isn't dead yet. And you're like, oh, and your heart breaks for the dog. That's how God feels towards us. Like, oh! I mean, something had to compel him to send his only begotten son into the world to die like he did. I mean, there was just this deep emotional, like, no! And before it was too late, he had to do something. And so he did, to rescue us. From what? From our pride that thinks we're not a dying dog? That thinks we're all lovable? Look at me, ain't I something? And yet, here we are laying in the middle of the road, maimed, ready to get hit by another truck. We're like, I'm awesome. God's like, you're not awesome, but I love you. I love you. I want to help you. Anyway, forgot where I was. Go on to verse 11. It says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Apart from Jesus, this is what every priest does, okay? He says every priest. So apart from Jesus, this is what every priest does. They keep the same busy schedule that they've always kept, doing the same pre-programmed activities they've always done, with the same unthinking mindset they've always had, and dealing with the exact same sins they were dealing with last year and the year before that, and the year before that, and the year before that. So nothing changes. Every priest without Christ never changes. They just keep on with whatever they've been doing, trying to fool themselves into believing that what they're doing is actually working, when it's not. It's a waste, not just a waste of time, it's a waste of life. They're going nowhere. They've been going nowhere. They won't go. They never go anywhere. But they look busy, and they look holy, and everything looks okay. Hey, now listen, does this sound strikingly familiar to the Christianity of some Christians? And I'm not asking about them, I'm asking about you. Okay? This is meant for us to take a good look introspectively at why we do what we do. Not we, but you. Why do you do what you do? And what are you hoping to accomplish? What are you hoping to get out of it? Or what do you believe God will give you in light of your efforts? Because there's a lot of Christians out there that are doing a lot of work, making a lot of effort, and in spite of it all, accomplishing nothing. They're the same they've always been. Their character right now is no more like Christ's than when they started this entire charade, whenever that was. They're still proud. They're still disobedient. They're still judgmental. Everything opposite of what God wanted the sacrifices to accomplish in them. He wanted mercy. He wanted submission. He wanted obedience. And yet they're rebellious and they're loveless and they're cold toward God. But still at church. But they're still at church. Still ministering. Every one of them still ministering, still repeating the process, still doing the same thing that they did last year. And it's going nowhere. And listen, if it's going nowhere, then you might need to just kind of go, maybe it is going nowhere. I mean, I am in a rut. I've been this way since I was like born. Okay. Consider then. Consider whether or not you can be faithful to Christ tomorrow. Consider or not whether once the prison doors are open for you to leave that old religious system behind, whether you'll actually venture out into freedom or not. Because you may end up being just as institutionalized as these Jewish people were in the first century. Well, it's scary out there. I don't know if I want to do this. In verse 12 it says, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Who's not in this picture? You, if you're a Christian. None of this is about you. Jesus did the work, and then God's in the picture. God endorsed his offering, accepted it, gave him the position at his right hand to sit down. So there's God and there's Jesus, and then there's the enemies. So this puts Jesus Christ at center stage. He's done what no one could do. He's accomplished what you cannot accomplish. He sat down. Did you know that there was no seat in the tabernacle? That the priests that ministered and all throughout Jewish history never got to sit down because there was always work to do. They were busy, super busy, never rested, always working. There was no seat. Remember when we were reading about the furnishings of the tabernacle? Well, there was a box and there was angels above it and then there was these lampstands and a table with showbread on it. There was no chairs around the table. The only seat in the whole thing was the mercy seat where God sat. You better not take his chair. You better not sit down. There's work to be done. God gets to sit. You don't, kind of thing. And yet when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, what's the first thing he does? Sits down. Why does he sit down? Because there's no work to do. There's nothing to do. It's over. So if he's done all the work that was needed, then what are you doing? What are you doing thinking you're helping? You're stealing the limelight from Jesus, who is central to this whole scene, when you're not even in the picture. Well, but I feel like I got to do something. Well, the work is done. God Almighty is inviting you to believe that since God is satisfied in the work that Jesus has done, he requires nothing further of you. God is inviting you to believe that. He requires nothing of you. Who are his enemies in this picture? Those that don't believe that. They still think God requires something. I gotta do this. I gotta do that. That's not right. And by the way, that's not forming godly character in you. Gotta do this. I gotta give my money. I gotta show up to church. I hate this. Backwards. Upside down. Wrong. You either believe that what Jesus has done is enough, and you live accordingly, or you don't. You're either a friend or you're an enemy. It's black or white. Jesus said, you're with me or you're against me. Either we believe the truth of what's being offered us here, that Jesus and Jesus alone is sufficient for anyone to go to heaven, for all sin to be forgiven, or he's not, and you need to help. Or Mary needs to help, or Buddha needs to help, or Joseph Smith needs to help, or Mohammed needs to help, or whoever else you got in your silly system. But Christians believe Jesus is sufficient. And those who believe that Jesus is sufficient, look what happens to them in verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He reforms their character. He perfects them. Not on the outside, but on the inside. And if the inside is perfected, then the outside's going to follow suit. In 15 it says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, quote, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now this is not what we're discussing here, that Jesus has done the work for us. This is not some sort of hypothetical arrangement that Jesus made up all by himself. This is attested to by God and by the Holy Spirit. Both. Here it says that the Holy Spirit had been planning it long before Jesus was born. And the fact that Jesus, when he ascended, sat down at the right hand of God, tells us that God, the Father, approved of this arrangement after Jesus died. So it wasn't just Jesus while he was around going, this is how it works. It was the Holy Spirit before that, God Almighty after that, and the three of them established them in unarguable testimony to the fact that Jesus' work is sufficient for your sins. The Bible says that everything must be established by two or three witnesses. And it has been. Especially in cases where there is the taking of a man's life, which there was. And here we have all three bearing witness. God the Father, and yes, God the Son, and also God the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 18, John chapter 8, verse 13, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of bearing witness about himself. Jesus confirmed 5 verses later that yes, he indeed was bearing witness of himself, but that he wasn't alone in this. His Father was the other witness. Jesus says, I am one witness and my Father who sent me is the other. Two witnesses is all that was needed. Well, the Holy Spirit isn't even needed to witness to this, but he does anyway. And in 1 John 5:19, it says that God's testimony is greater than man's. And so here, with the Holy Spirit's testimony, it becomes irrefutable, because not only do you have three witnesses instead of just two, they're all God. And God's testimony is greater than man's. So this cannot be argued. This is as sure as gravity is in your life. You can't alter it. You can't change it. You shouldn't disbelieve it. Jesus' work is all you need. Your efforts, if they're being done in any way to buy God's favor, are actually counterproductive to what God is hoping to accomplish in your life. They're not reforming your character. They're hardening it against him. Do you see how religion, though you'd think it was a good thing, can actually work opposite of what it was supposed to? Imprisonment should be a good thing. It should help society, protect society. It should reform the individuals who are sentenced, and yet it doesn't. You know that, don't you? Prison reforms no one. If anything, it only hardens them, and they become more criminal by the time they get out because they just trade recipes in there. And so what you think would be a good thing, as in the realm of religion, it turns out to backfire altogether. We don't need religion. What we need is Christ. In verse 18, it says, where there is remission of these, remission means forgiveness, there is no longer an offering for sin. It's been dealt with. Sins are forgiven when a person understands and believes the offering that Jesus has made. The sins are gone. It means they've been taken away. And if all three members of the Godhead or all three members of the Trinity unanimously agreed to get rid of your sin, apart from any effort of yours, without really even asking your permission, and yet you try to help them and contribute to that effort, it doesn't make any sense at all, does it? If all three members of the Godhead unanimously agree to get rid of your sins are gone, whether you like it or not. They're gone. Even if you fall into sin, they're not going to pay attention to that. They're forgiven. And you think it's a big deal. It's not a big deal to them. They've been forgiven. Jesus paid a hefty price for that sin to be forgiven. So yes, it bothers you, and it should. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, there's some discomfort there. No Christian can, without any guilt, waltz into sin and just... And if you're doing that, it's because you're not a Christian, you know. But when you sin as a Christian, God's not too concerned about that. It's already been dealt with. You can be bothered all you want, and you can crawl across broken glass, and you can whip yourself in the back, and you can pay all kinds of money trying to get God to forgive you. It's worthless because He did a long time ago. Don't ruin a good thing by getting over-involved. Stay out of the way. Let God do what God planned to do before He ever asked your permission. Let Jesus accomplish in you what only He can. They don't need your help. These guys are really good at what they do. Been doing this for a long time. They're pros. They can save. Okay? God's releasing you from the obligation to make Him happy. Did you know that? He's releasing you from the obligation to make Him happy. He's already happy with Jesus. If you have faith in Christ, it's impossible for God to not love you like a son or a daughter. In verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now that sounds nice, but it's kind of scary, especially if you're like the Jewish individual here who's kind of used to paying off their own debt with bulls and goats. And that may be you this morning. You're used to paying off your own debt. And so to just boldly go, Jesus, I need Your mercy. I need Your grace. I've sinned. To just waltz in there without the, I'm so sorry, and oh, I got to do something, and I got to cry or something, don't I? Or I got to like really feel bad. No, you can walk in and go, God, I need Your mercy. Can be a bit intimidating for people. For sure, these to whom the book was written, they're going to get a little nervous, and it's because they've been institutionalized. Like, I can just walk out? What's out there? I mean, things have changed. This is such a huge change. I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. And so here Jesus Christ has flung open the doors of the prison and said, let's go. And you got an entire nation in the first century, and even some today in church going, I don't know if I want to. I'm nervous. And they're nervous for two reasons. Let's look at verse 23, and we're going to end on verse 23. You divide this into two halves. The first half, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. They're nervous to leave their old religious system in favor of freedom in Christ. One, because they don't know how to function outside of the walls of Judaism. They don't know how to, this is all new, it's unfamiliar. They don't know how to operate within the realm of Christian freedom. They're bound to waver. You know what wavering means? It means going back and forth. The freedom in Christ that he was offering, as wonderful as it should be, can be a very, very uncomfortable reality for some people. Freedom? Like, I don't have to do anything? Sometimes it can be such an intimidating thing that there are people who would rather stay chained to the works-based righteousness where forgiveness has to be earned and doing nothing more than an... God... When you live like that, God is just kind of an angry prison warden. And God is meant to be a father. The second reason is because they don't fully trust the judge who granted their pardon. So here they're being given paperwork that says you're free to go. Jesus opens the door and they don't want to step out into that new world. Why? Because they don't trust the judge. They think that God might change his mind. Like, what if this isn't for sure? That's why in the end of verse 23 it says, he who promised is faithful. God promised. You can trust this judge. And we live our lives sometimes in the way that says, well, what if God sees, you know, sometimes he's going to see a glitch in my character. Like, oh, that was a bad day yesterday. Uh-oh, he saw that in me. Uh-oh, God sees pride in me. Or he knows my thoughts. He knows how competitive I am. And he knows how angry I get. And he knows how evil I am. What if he sees that? Like, I didn't do anything, but I thought it. And I am that. And it's in me. And now God doesn't love me anymore. No, he who promised is faithful. The paperwork has been signed. He's not going to, you know, pull you back into jail and shut the door. If anybody's going back to jail, it's because you put yourself back in there and you pulled the door shut on yourself. You went right back to trying to make the judge like you by living perfectly. And you can't. You can't. If you could, then grace is no longer grace. If you could do that, then there would be no need for mercy. And you know what? God consigned us all to disobedience. God arranged it so you would disobey him, so that he could show you his mercy. God who promised is faithful. That's not in question this morning. The question this morning is, do we really want freedom? Or are we institutionalized? More comfortable helping him save us. More comfortable participating in the whole scheme of things. More comfortable putting ourselves next to Jesus at center stage when we're not even in the picture. Do you truly trust in Christ? Can he save you? Yeah, well, we all know you're wicked. It's no secret. You're like, but I'm really bad. Yeah, we know. You're like, no, you don't know how bad I am. No, we do know. Because we read the Bible. God told us how bad you were. You're like, that's weird. Yeah, he tells on you. Told on me too. You want to know how evil your pastor is? Read the Bible. I'm thoroughly corrupt. In me there is no good thing. Did you know that? The poison of asps is under my tongue. Did you know that? I'm desperately wicked. Did you know that? Desperately. I just covered up really well. Every once in a while, God is going to let me and sometimes you see just how true that is. But this is a family. We get that. We know you're wicked sometimes. We're not going to give up on you. If he who promised is faithful, then hey, let's be faithful to one another, yeah? If Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cover my sins, well then, it's sufficient to cover yours too. And again, this isn't a license to just go out there and live as we please and, you know, disregard holiness and all the rest. We don't do that around here. You stick around long enough, you know that we don't disregard holiness around here. But do we sometimes disregard grace? That's a big question, isn't it? And in a church like this that is very service-oriented, very discipleship-oriented, very, let's just call it, hardcore. I think grace might be the first thing to forget in us. I deeply appreciate that God has us in the book of Hebrews right now because I think it's where this church needs to be. We talk about grace all the time, and yet I think we forget it. We say we got to knuckle under and do more and try harder. And No, that would be backwards. That would be Jewish. And we're not Jewish. We're Christian. We're Christians here, and we love Jesus because he's graceful to us and merciful to us. And he did all the work. There's nothing that I can add. And nothing that my sin can take away. Jesus did everything needed. And God's happy with him. So he's happy with me. He's happy with us. Well, Lord, looking at our text this morning reminds us again of what seems to be a theme that you're on lately of how little you need us. In fact, how not at all do you need us. Not to accomplish salvation anyway, not to atone for our own sins, not to get you to like us. Not to pay off our failures, not to gloss over our weaknesses, not to fool you, which cannot be done, into thinking we're somebody we're not. Lord, we're wicked and you love us. We're imperfect and you work with us. We're deeply sinful and you redeem us. And through faith in Christ, we have the opportunity to be reformed. That our character would altogether be changed. That we would go from proud to humble. Rebellious to submissive. Unloving to gentle, caring, and kind. We like that. And we want more of that. May we understand this morning that to have more means not to try harder, but simply to remember, not our sin. We don't need to be reminded of our sin, but of our Savior. That our eyes would not be on the evil we've committed, but on the one who's rescued us from it. That we would clear the table of all the distractions of the world and all of the times that we've stumbled and fallen and put Jesus right in the center. May our eyes be where they ought to be on the work that he accomplished, not on our own. Thank you for giving us Christ as Savior, Christ as Redeemer, Christ as friend, Christ as brother. We pray, Lord, now that in light of this truth, our lives would begin to bear the fruit of that understanding. We trust that it can happen in the way that you have prescribed. Forgive us for trying to rearrange the whole system and rewrite the recipe into one of our liking. May we allow you to have your way in our lives, that we might be forever changed and grateful for the work you've done. We love you, Lord. And we praise your name. Until next week when we meet again, please keep us and bless us. Give us the joy that is common to all Christians everywhere. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.